Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter of John. Starting a brand new series tonight. It's been 44 weeks since we've done that. It's always a fun time for me, and I want to begin tonight by introducing what I pray will prove to be a really great pasture for us. Lush, tender, green grass, where there's plenty of still water, where there's paths of righteousness, where our souls can be restored from Lord's Day evening to Lord's Day evening. My initial goal was just to do the prologue. I wanted to get bogged down in the prologue, which we may still do. Then I realized, man, there's no shortage of awesome terrain here. There are 21 chapters, 879 verses. It's really the kind of book that is awe-inspiring. In fact, someone has said that this book could not be replaced by all the literature in the world if it could be lost. Of course, by God's providential preservation, that would be certainly an impossibility. So thankfully, we begin tonight with this introductory overview. I trust you all have your outlines. There was some pretty serious mess up this morning with that. But we're going to look at the introduction to this blessed piece of inspiration. Now, you've come here at least in part tonight because you want something for your soul. You cannot find that, friends, in some new recipe or in some intricate hobby. Contrary to what the world says, you can't find that in a regimen of physical exercise. You're not going to find it in some kind of program for the restoration of your mental health. But I can guarantee you that there'll be absolutely something for your soul every time we open the pages of the Gospel of John. Somebody has observed that John is the gospel of the gospels. I think I agree. Just the same way we can say that Romans is the epistle of all the epistles. Now, with regard to its placement in the canon, we might be tempted to ask the same question as the proprietor at the wedding of Cana. Why hast thou kept the good wine until last? And perhaps the thing that makes it so superlative is the way that it differs from the others. So we want to begin there. If you're looking at your outline, let's look first of all at how the Gospel of John is distinct from the Synoptics. And it's distinct in at least four ways, which I've given to you, I'm sure, on your outline. Number one, it's distinct with respect to its literary style. Now, we cannot deny, friends, that the Bible is literature. We're looking at a piece of literature tonight. It's inspired literature, nonetheless, but it's literature. We acknowledge that fact while still insisting that it is certainly different than any other literature, in that it is indeed inspired literature. It's the product of the very breath of God. And like all literature, the books of the Bible fit into what's called a genre. The genre gives it a clear character, a clear classification. It's a type of writing. It's narrative as opposed to poetry, or it's opposed to epistolary literature. There's different types of literature. This book is called a gospel for good reason, because it has at the core of its character the aspect of good news. And in that respect, it's similar to the other three synoptics. That may be the only place it's similar. All of these are glad tidings about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all four gospels are occupied with who he is and with what he has done. Theologians refer to that as the person and work of Christ. But maybe you've noticed how unique John's gospel is, especially in its presentation. Have you ever noticed the uniqueness of the style of his writing? Listen, even if you're not consciously aware of the various styles of the human authors of the books of the Bible, you nevertheless have an instinctive response to these. For instance, how do you respond to the opening prologue? Let me just read it in your hearing. It'll take a second. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now that's a style. How would you characterize that style? Well, every student of John's gospel will universally acknowledge that it is one of simplicity. There are nearly 60 words in the five verses that I just read in your hearing that are one syllable only. 60 words of one syllable. May I say to you, friends, that would make a good first grade reading primer. In fact, when you go to seminary and you learn the language that God actually wrote the Bible in, you begin with the Gospel of John, because it's the simplest, most elementary Greek. In this gospel, there are less than 100 words that are peculiar to John alone. Now, that may sound like a lot, but it's actually quite a very little. It's a very small amount compared to the other gospel writers. For example, Luke uses over 300 words that are peculiar to him. And that would make sense, considering that Luke was indeed a physician. I can still hear Vernon McGee say that Luke used more medical terms than Hippocrates, the father of modern medicine, and he almost did. But John uses simple terms with a capital S, very simple terms, very simple connections. For example, in the five verses that I just read, there are some 10 direct statements about something that John calls the Word. And those 10 statements are connected by six simple ands, one of the most simple words we have in our language. And so we're talking about an extremely elementary vocabulary with very simple connections. And friends, that is actually the case for all 21 chapters. So we'll want to notice also that nearly half of all the verses in this book are indeed the words of Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, well, there's nothing magic about the red letters except it just shows you that those are the word of Christ. You'll see it's about half-half. John records his statements in that same simple style with very simple connections. Words like and but and for. Maybe that's why historically no other book's content has been memorized so much as the Gospel of John. In fact, when we try to get children to memorize the scriptures, inevitably the memory will come from the Gospel of John, simply because of the fact that it's so easy. It's the easiest Greek, and consequently, it's also the easiest English. And yet, despite this simplicity, it is undoubtedly, and here's where the irony is, the most profound of all of the Gospels. The late A.T. Robertson called it the profoundest book in the Bible, and I think I half agree with him. So we're looking at a simplicity, yet in an extreme profundity. In other words, locked up in these very simple terms are these contrasts that John makes throughout the gospel, contrasts like light and darkness, like water and thirst, like the shepherd and the sheep, life and death, belief and unbelief. The gospel is littered with these kinds of very simplistic contrasts. And yet those contrasts, using those very simple terms, are the most profound truths that God has ever been pleased to share with humanity. Somebody has said that if John only employed a few terms in his vocabulary, they may nevertheless be compared to the weighty pieces of gold with which great lords make their payments. And I would agree that these words are definitely weighty. You'll see that as we work our way through them. So the Gospel of John is absolutely distinct from the Synoptics. First of all, with respect to its style, its literary style. Now, secondly, it is distinct with respect to its emphasis. And I'm talking about a theological emphasis. John even in its simplicity, is more theological than it is historical. What do you think your first impression would be from just a cursory reading of the synoptics? If you did that, you would say, well, this is a history. It's really not a history, but that would be your first impression. This is a historical account of the public ministry of Christ. But that's not the impression that you would get from reading through John. It quickly becomes very obvious that John is intent on hammering theological principles more than he's intent on trying to display a chronology of history, probably because he wrote this gospel very, very late in the game, and the Christian church was already in existence for several decades. Now, that leads me to the third area of this gospel's distinction from the synoptics, right? It's distinct in its literary style, it's distinct in its theological emphasis, and now thirdly, it's distinct with respect to its content. John, more than any of the other three, seems to be consumed with God. In fact, he's consumed with the Trinity. He's concerned with all three persons of the Godhead. In fact, here's an exercise that you can do at home on your own. You might want to read through John as we begin this. Just keep reading through it over and over again. And then you try to highlight all of the verses. Just mark it down on a piece of paper. You can highlight it in your Bible if you want to. Highlight all of the verses that have something to do with at least one member of the Trinity. And then if you're really astute, you can actually highlight the Trinitarian verses. In other words, mark the passages where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about his relationship to the other two members of the Godhead. And then you'll have something to show the wicked Jehovah's Witnesses when they come knocking at your door, you see. Now, if you do that very carefully, you'll find over 200 of these kind of verses in the Gospel of John. Now, if I announced that I was going to do a series on the deity of Christ, I mean, which book of the Bible do you think that we would use the most toward the accomplishment of that end? Well, we certainly wouldn't leave John out, I can guarantee you that. And that's because this book, like no other, presents the Lord Jesus in his deity and in his relationship to his divine Father. Whereas Mark is out to show his humanity, John shows his deity and also his relationship to the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the Lord Jesus speaks of his Father in this gospel over 110 times? 110 times. I mean, you could do that as an exercise alone. Just how many times the Lord speaks about his Father. You'll find more references here than you will in all of the other three gospels combined. So friends, there's only 17 occurrences in the other gospels when the Lord will say, will actually use the two words, my Father. 17 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he makes that statement twice as many times in the Gospel of John. And that's because John is a gospel that reveals not only the humanity, the body of Christ, but it's also really a presentation of his soul. Old F.B. Meyer out in England, he said, this gospel soars and holds its fellowship with the throne. Somebody else said, it brings us face to face with the Shekinah glory, and then in the immediate presence of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So yes, a major emphasis in the content of this gospel seems to be highlighting the individual persons of the Godhead, and then specifically Christ's relationship to the other two, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let me try to hammer home to your mind just how unique this gospel is and really how big a deal this is. It's been observed that if we lost the gospel of Mark, we would lose 7% of all the material from the gospels. That's not very much. We'd only lose 7% because 93% of Mark is given in either Matthew or Luke or even John. If we lost Matthew, we would lose 42% of the material because 58% of it can be found in either Mark, Luke, or John. Now, what if we lost Luke? Well, it might be even a little bit worse. We would be without 59% of the material because 41% of Luke is in Matthew, Mark, and John. All right. Now, what would happen if we lost John? Well, we would lose 92% of the material unique to John because only 8% of John is duplicated in the synoptics. Only 8%. So may I say the content is absolutely distinct, all right? It is unique. There's no mention of the Lord's baptism. There's no mention of his temptation. There's no mention of his transfiguration. There's nothing about his instituting the Lord's table. There's no mention of his agony in the garden or even his ascension back to the Father. In this gospel, you'll not be able to find even one parable. And the Lord's 35 recorded miracles, of those 35, John only records 7 of them. So no, John is not concerned about giving a history. That's what this is not. He's concerned about these intensely spiritual discourses. All right, that's a unique feature of this gospel, the discourses of Jesus. You can call them monologues or lectures or teaching sessions that the Lord had. John's going to be very careful to record these lengthy teaching sessions that came directly from the mouth of the Son of God. It'll be John that gives us the lengthy explanation of the new birth, and really a fascinating passage. We get, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, and a lot of us, oh, John 3, yeah, I've heard that a million times. What a tremendous passage that is. It's John that expands on our Lord being the water of life, as he spares no detail in giving us the account of the Lord's encounter with that poor, pathetic woman at the well, who was exceedingly thirsty for something way more than anatomical H2O. How's this for simplicity and profundity? Whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. How's this for simplicity and profundity? I in you and ye in me. I'll give a dollar to whoever can tell me what that means. Very simple words, kindergarten English, and yet extreme graduate level truth. And there's more where that came from. It's John that tells us that the Lord is the light in the darkness. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. It's John that tells us that the Lord said that all who came before him were thieves and robbers. But he demonstrates that he's the good shepherd because this one lays down his life for the sheep. It's John that presents Christ as the resurrection and the life. That brings us to the third thing about the content of this book. Not only is John consumed with the persons of the Godhead, consumed with the various lengthy discourses that the Lord preached during his public ministry, but thirdly, consumed with a very selective emphasis. Now, how's this for fascinating content? I'm going to ask you just to handle some pages, if you will. And we've done this before. This is nothing new to you, I don't think. But if you can finger your way through John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, all of that consists of one 24-hour period. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, one 24-hour period. So may I say, beloved, a third of the content of John's gospel is one day. 33% of the whole gospel is a 24-hour period. That's called a selective emphasis. John's not interested in writing a biography. Okay, he's interested in giving us certain well-defined teachings regarding Israel's legitimate Messiah. He takes us right to the core of Christ's life, right to the purpose for why he was incarnate to begin with, and why he lived the life that he did. And then he directs our attention to just one specific day in that life, a day that accomplished the fulfillment of the whole purpose of the incarnation, a whole purpose for the fulfillment of the statement of Psalm 40, a body hast thou prepared for me. Spurgeon's successor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle was a man named A.T. Pearson. And when Pearson first began at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he preached a series of sermons that eventually were made into a book. You could actually still buy it today. It's just simply called The Gospel by A.T. Pearson. And in this book, Pearson describes the four Gospels, and quote him now, as something like the old encampment of Israel as it proceeded through the wilderness. And what Pearson does, I think, is really quite remarkable, and I don't think it's illegitimate. You'll recall how each tribe was given a directive as to its positioning with respect to the tabernacle, right? You had three tribes north, three south, three east, and three west. Well, here's how Pearson broke it down. He says, In Matthew, the whole encampment is surrounding the king. They're gathered around the king. In Mark, of course, is the gospel of service. And in that gospel, you've entered the court of the priests in their tabernacle where the sacrifices are being made, serving, constant activity. In Luke, considering all of the Lord's human relationships that he had with women, with children, relationship to his heavenly Father, particularly as we see him in prayer, it's as if you've entered into the holy place. And there you find the table of showbread. But in John, Pearson says, now we've come into the Holy of Holies. So he sees the Gospels as a progression from outside the camp, now inside the door, the tent of the meeting, all the way into the Holy of Holies, culminating in the Gospel of John. Really, quite an interesting way to look at it. So that's the nature of this Gospel, which differs from the others with respect to literary style, theological emphasis, and to content, and now fourthly, with respect to the demands on those who behold it. The other three Gospels were for the church in its infancy. All right, John comes very late in the game. John's is the Gospel for the church in its maturity. And there's several reasons for this, not the least of which is the date of the writing. This gospel was written nearly 60 years after the Lord ascended back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit deliberately waited until Christianity had reached a certain level in its life before this gospel was eventually added to the canon. And any reader approaching this gospel has to be a reader of some kind of Christian maturity, regardless of how elementary the words are. A maturity where you're willing to remove the shoes from your feet because you understand instinctively that you really are standing on holy ground. If any man will benefit from this gospel, he's going to have to do as the human author did and lean hard on the breast of Jesus at the last table. Well, that brings us to our second point. We've seen that it's different from the other synoptics. And now we want to note some things about the human author. So in the second place, will you notice the Gospel of John is penned by a very special apostle. And he'd be the last surviving apostle. He's the only one left alive on the earth. Now the etymology of John's name carries one of the major messages of the book. The name John means God is gracious. You'll notice in verse 14, if you're still open to chapter 1, how we're told there that when John and the others beheld the glory of the Son, they beheld him as being full of what? Grace and truth. But John's actually one of five men with that name in the New Testament. There's actually five Johns in your New Testament. But the uniqueness of this particular John is that he was very likely related to the Lord physically. In other words, John and Jesus were almost sure to be first cousins. It appears that John's mother, you'll know her by the name Salome, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one that gave birth to the Lord. So is it not remarkable that this man, who was most likely related to the Lord physically, nevertheless made the personal choice to respond to the Lord's call to be related to him spiritually? Now let me show you how this plays out. Right in the very first chapter, John recounts a day in his life with the Lord when John the Baptist was with two of his disciples. All right, just let's look at that text, verse 35. John 1:35. It says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, later on, one of these two disciples, we learn his name. His name is Andrew. The other one is not named, but almost everybody that studied the gospel believe it's a reference to the author. And the time that this physical relation became related spiritually to the Lord. John had to have recognized himself as a sinner, because as a disciple of John the Baptist, he had accepted that one's message of repentance. It was one thing to be baptized with the baptism of John, but quite another to behold the Lamb of God. And now they're following Jesus. And he has no idea where that road is going to lead. I mean, did any of you have any idea where your pilgrimage would lead you the day that you received Christ as your Savior? For John, it meant that he would become one of 12 privileged men that have ever existed in the earth. And God may just have some great thing for one of you to do, for all we know. John became one of the inner three, actually, as the Lord worked actually in concentric circles of ministry. He's one of the inner three. And three of those four were... In the four lists of the apostles, his name always appears in the top four. No matter what gospel you're looking at, he's always one of the top four. And three of those four were granted a particular intimacy with Christ. In other words, only those guys got to see, for example, the raising of Jairus' daughter, or the transfiguration, or were with him in Gethsemane during the agony. And of those three, only John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John will not name himself. Okay? So we have this very unique hint of his authorship. And it's to this man that the Lord Jesus grants a special commission while he's hanging on the cross. He accepts the Lord's commission to care for his mother Mary for the rest of her life. Mary was a very young girl when her son was crucified. I mean, she wasn't very old at all when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And she's got a long life to live yet. In John 19, the Lord says, "Woman, behold thy son." And he tells to John, "Behold thy mother. Here's your new mother." And from that day forward, John takes Mary into his home, and she lives with the Apostle John for the rest of her life. She becomes a member of the Church of Ephesus, which John will pastor later on. And then you'll remember the time when the Lord tells Peter how that one of these days somebody's going to gird you and take you where you do not want to go. And Peter was not stupid. He wasn't the dumb fisherman that people make him out to be. He fully understood that that meant that something very horrible was going to befall him. And out of that kind of perversity that we all have, when we come to recognize that the Lord has something for us that is a trial, Peter turns and he looks at John and he says, "What about this guy?" And the Lord replies, "What is that to thee? If I will that he remain until I come, you follow me." So there's a sense in which John did remain until Jesus came. All the other apostles are gone by the time that great apocalyptic vision occurs to John on the island of Patmos, the vision that opens the book of Revelation. But listen to what John says about himself there. in Revelation 1 and verse 9, it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was there because of his attachment to the word of God written. But not before he would write a gospel about the word of God living. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Which brings me now to the third point on your outline. And that is that the gospel of John, it majors on Christ as the eternal word of God incarnate. Now, on the flip side of your outline, I gave you an actual semi-outline of the book. If you could turn the four gospels together like a diamond, what facet would glimmer as you beheld the gospel of John? Well, you would see that the entire book breaks open on the theme that Jesus Christ is the eternal word of God. Now, let me quickly show you how this all unfolds in the outline. First of all, you have what's called the prologue. There's also an epilogue at the end of the book, but this is the prologue, verses 1 through 18. Now, friends, in these 18 verses, there are some 30 distinct statements about Christ. Now, I call that a detailed and very lengthy introduction. And the most important statement in this huge introduction is in verse 14. You notice it says there that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then beginning in verse 19, you have, and this is the record. All right, so let's look then, beginning in verse 19, going clear down to the end of the book. You have the prologue, and then you've got the end of the book. You have the Word incarnate. Okay, now let me quickly unfold this. For 12 chapters, we have the Word revealed to anybody willing to see it and to hear it. And if you get a hold of a few basic facts of the structure of the book, then you'll have a good grasp of just how the thought process proceeds through the whole work. And it'll help you to be really gain a more mature understanding as we go through it. Now, in chapters 1 through 12, we have this Word incarnate revealed to the world publicly. That's the first 12 chapters. Now, you'll never guess how that ends. John 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? What a sad thing. An entire nation granted the unbelievable privilege like no other nation had been granted. Privilege refused, just like America has refused the privilege that it's had. But anyway, John shows how the Lord was out there publicly for at least 3 years. It was really more like 4 years, counting up the Passovers that only John records. But after that time, when the response was basically unbelief, the Lord will now shut himself up in a room. And now the next 5 chapters are fundamentally additional revelation to his own privately. Okay, you following the outline? The Lord, the Word incarnate, is revealed to the world at large publicly, first 12 chapters. And then you have him revealing himself to his own, the 12, privately, in chapters 13 through 17. And again, all that occurs in just one evening, in one room. And the only people that'll hear what he has to say are his disciples, his own. He came unto his own. Now, how big do you think that room was? If you go to Israel, they'll take you up to a room and they'll say, there's no proof that that was the room at all. I would guess that it was probably, I don't know how big it was, I would guess it was smaller than this auditorium here. But the night is over, and the Lord is going to dismiss one of them because he was never one that belonged to Christ. But it will be in this very room that Jesus will give this additional superlative information, and he will do it privately with these men. Now, once this marvelous discourse is done, having explained the soon coming of the Holy Spirit and having prayed the high priestly prayer of John 17, now they're going to go across the Kidron Valley and they're going to land in the place known as Gethsemane. And that will begin the climax of the respective rejection and reception of Christ. And John doesn't even touch all of the prayer and the struggle that goes on in that garden. He doesn't even go near it. Because his purpose is to show how the respective rejection and reception actually played itself out. He kind of picks up the ball where the others left off. All right, so in this climax, you have first in chapters 18 and 19, the rejection. In response to Israel's rejection of the incarnate Son of God, even to the point of a brutal betrayal by one who had been with him for 3 to 4 years, he lays down his life. And he's very quick to make the point, no man taketh my life from me. He wanted everybody to know. He wanted these men particularly to know, I'm doing this voluntarily. And John will be sure to tell us that after the Lord cries, Tetelestai, it is finished, they did pierce his side. They did not break the bones of his legs in fulfillment of the psalm, so that the scripture might be accurately fulfilled. The whole thing was being done under the guidance and control and direction of heaven itself. But what of his own that did believe? Well, we have the culmination of what happens when people receive him. And that's verses 20 and 21. Rejection versus chapters 18 and 19. Reception, chapters 20 and 21. In order to secure his disciples' ongoing unshakable faith, he takes up his life again, Jesus does, just as he said he would do. And now in these last two chapters, he is alive forevermore, complete with the recording of a number of infallible proofs that he was indeed the Word of God incarnate. So what John has done in his presentation is really, what he's done is he's woven together and he brings into a final pattern these simple words. We're back to the simple words again. Belief or unbelief. Life and death. Condemned, not condemned. He's taken those simple ideas and he's brought them to their concluding climax so that nobody can miss the point. Which takes us to our final point. Number 4 on your outline. And that is that the Gospel of John is written to persuade men of the true identity of Jesus Christ. It actually functions, it's all, of all of the four Gospels, John is the most apologetic. He's not making excuses, it's a defense of the faith, a defense of the deity of Christ. He is Israel's Messiah. He's the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the Son of God. The whole book was written to bring people to that proper persuasion. In fact, way in John 20, verse 31, it says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." A person cannot read this gospel with an open heart and come away unpersuaded. The Lord Jesus said so. Back in chapter 7, verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I'm just speaking of myself." Now, friends, what does that say of anybody that encounters but yet will not hear these profound truths that are locked up in such simple kindergarten terms? He's a shepherd, and you're lost. He gave his life for you, while anyone else would ransack you. You're thirsty. He's the water of life. You're groping in darkness. He's the light that you need. Anybody that will embrace these simple terms, they're going to find whatever they need to satisfy their soul. And anybody that says, I can't believe, well, I just can't accept that, which, by the way, is the overwhelming majority of Americans today, including those in church, then you are, as John says, condemned already. This gospel is designed to persuade men of the identity of the Lord Jesus and what he came to do. And once a man entrusts his soul's keeping to that Savior, you will be the possessor of your very own eternal life. You really will. Really, really will. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you have life through his name tonight? Thank God. Thank God for it. Thank God it's more to you than just words on paper. It's a heart issue. Heart. All right, beloved. Wednesday night. What are we doing Wednesdays? Help me. What are we doing on Wednesdays? Huh? Meeting? Yeah, what are we doing in the Word, though? I can't remember. I really can't remember. Oh, yes. Yes, okay. Yeah, we're doing predestination and election. What does the Bible say about those things? Right. You want to make sure you come for that. Okay, we'll see you Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for the Gospel of John. We pray our time in it will be productive and fruitful, that we would learn to rejoice in the Savior as we learn more about him and the greatness of the plan that you have exacted in the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.